in chapter 2, it's really Paul kind of recounting his relationship with the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, how he got there and some of those aspects of it. And we know he spent about at least, it says, 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica teaching and preaching. Kind of some speculation may have been a little bit longer than that because of the gifts that he was given from the church at Philippi, which is about 100 miles away. We know that they were able to support him twice, at least during that time. But then he was ran out. He and Silas and Timothy were kind of ran out by night from the city because Thessalonica was a free city as far as the Roman rule. They had to follow after the Roman, the main Roman laws, where they were free to have their own magistrates and kind of judicial system there. And so some of the Jews, they stirred up the city and stirred up these magistrates to try to convince them that they were saying there's another king besides Caesar, that they're preaching that there's someone else. Obviously, they're referring to Jesus, but using kind of just their deceptive ways the Jews did to try to stir up everybody. So they had to leave and they went to Berea and then on to Athens. But we're not able to spend as much time in Thessalonica as what they would like to be able to establish this group and kind of get them off the ground. But they had a very good start to it. So what was the makeup of the group in Thessalonica? Do we remember what the makeup was as far as the new converts? There were some Jews, or the Gentile Jews, also the Greek converts to Judaism, and then just Greeks who were former pagan and idol worshipers. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, do we remember what were some of the things that Paul had commended the Thessalonians for? And whenever he starts out this letter, he gives them a nice greeting, and then what are some of the things that he was saying that they did well and commended them for? Their faith and their labor of love, and then their patient hope in the return of Christ. It seemed like Paul didn't really know what to expect after he left this group, especially being in such a, the whole region was very full of idol worshiping, and then the persecutions that were going to come from the Jews at the same time. So he was kind of nervous as to what he had left, but he was glad that they still had that faith and that love for one another. They weren't without their problems, certainly, but they were pushing in the right direction, and they were holding fast, especially during persecution. What type of reputation had this young church developed amongst other Christians in different regions? Read that in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. Absolutely. And, you know, it gives other Christians encouragement to think this is a very young group. They know what type of, I'm sure their climate was very similar and the culture was very similar to other places in Asia. And for them to be able to continue in this work, it was very encouraging. We can think about that today. I think about Caleb up in New York. Never been to New York, but there's kind of a reason I've never been to New York. It just doesn't sound like an environment that I really want to be around, but yet for them to be thriving and being able to reach as many people and have as many people receptive to the gospel as they have up there, it's really encouraging every time we hear reports like that, that people do want to still seek God. And so it's the same thing with this group as well. And then who did Paul send back to Thessalonica to give a report and kind of to check on them? Remember which one of his fellow workers were sent there? We know that he sent Timothy back, and that's actually how he gets this good report and why he's writing this letter. He wrote this was presumed to be one of the first letters that he had written to the churches around AD 51, and he wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, we find out. So that's just a little bit of the background. And also Timothy, he had a Greek father and a Jewish mother and grandmother. So that may have kind of influenced Paul's decision as to who to send to these folks, because he could kind of relate to them maybe a little bit more and kind of understand some of the more technical aspects of their culture. having known the Jewish side, like I said, from mother and grandmother, and then the Greek side from his father. So that's just a kind of brief review. So we'll start in chapter 2. Yes, sir. Absolutely, yeah. And like I said, they're not perfect. Certainly, they have had their flaws like everyone would, but their heart, it's pure. They're still seeking after God. They're still faithful. And especially in light of all the persecutions that they're having, for them to still be doing what they are, yeah, it's very encouraging. Absolutely. So thank you for that. Examples speak much louder than those words. I know, like, you know, I try to tell our kids, don't yell, don't hit, and all that kind of stuff. Well, I yelled at him last night, and Carson looks at me. He's like, we're not supposed to yell. I was like, yes, I know we're not supposed to yell. It's like, thank you for reminding me of that. At least it has sunk in for you. So hopefully it'll keep on. But yeah, that example, absolutely, whether positive or negative, it is very, very powerful for what we can have. Yeah, absolutely. So I would like to read kind of chapter 2, the first 16 verses. Paul kind of reviews his brief ministry while in Thessalonica, and it seems he's defending his conduct and his motives. Apparently, someone or some group had kind of attacked Paul's motives, character, and his message was being questioned by some. Why do you think someone would want to attack Paul's character and attack his motives? And who might these people have been?
Paul's teachers could be based on the fact that he was still in some of their numbers, so to speak.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. But on the Jews and the Greeks, both of them, you think about the power, we always see, it seems like with the Jewish leaders, they're seeking power, they're seeking praise, respect amongst everyone. If you've got somebody coming in to take that away, then they certainly don't like that. And from a financial aspect, I think with the idol worship, that was big business. And that was some people's complete and entire livelihoods. So if you had somebody coming in trying to pull people away from this idol worship and the practices that were involved with that, well, that's taking customers away. So there certain people have been slandered for much less than that over the course of time. And think about, where did Paul come from? What was Paul's background? What before he became a follower of Christ, what was he? What did he do? He was very well respected in the Jewish community. You know, say that he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was obviously persecuting the church as he was on the road to Damascus. What was his whole point to go to Damascus? What did he have letters to do? Yeah, to go persecute the new Christians, this new way. And like I said, letters from the elders from Jerusalem to go there and to imprison these folks. So for him to have kind of done a complete 180, I'm sure he made quite a few enemies within the Jewish community during that time. And so at every point in the way, they want to try to slander him as much as they possibly could.
Uh-huh.
Right.
takes away the lives of some people. And it's always running from the town of it. And so the spread of the Bible, the spread of Paul, it's just a male show in the city by the spread the time of it, the time period, the geography, anything to get rid of the time. So Paul's constantly trying to establish his credibility. Johnny come later. I didn't get it from Peter. I didn't get it from John. I got it from God. But not only himself, but he's constantly, as a father, thinking of these Christians as his children. You know the love that we have. Remember this. And remember how we treated you. Remember our attack on the conduct. And how we suffered persecution. We're willing to suffer. For you, for all these saints. And the fact that he's willing to suffer persecution, that adds credibility to the message.
Right.
You're not willing to suffer for what you preach. You're either a coward or you don't really believe it.
Mm-hmm.
You're not really convicted.
Right.
And so it adds credibility to the message.
Yeah, absolutely. And that can be one of the greatest, I guess, the people, they were so confident in Christ and that he was raised from the dead, that they were willing to suffer all of these persecutions. Because, like I say, if you don't really believe in something, are you going to be willing to die for it? Probably not. You know, I would say no, that you're not going to be willing to die for something like that and endure all these things. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Thank you. So I'd like to read the first 8 verses here of chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. For it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For he never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own." We are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So we see here, like I said, Paul recounting and defending himself and how they came to be there. Verses 1 and 2 talks about how their coming was not in vain. Their labors were not in vain. And he is so very glad for this, because like I said, he puts his life on the line really any time that they are preaching this new message and being hated so much to be ran out of the city. So to have gone through that, he's very glad. And talks about the suffering in Philippi, but yet he was still bold to speak to the Thessalonians. So how did they suffer in Philippi? Kind of go back and talk about some of the stuff from Acts chapter 17. What happened in Philippi that we recall with Paul and Silas in particular? Yes. Yeah. Had their clothes stripped or torn and beaten with rods and in prison. And all of this was due to casting out a spirit from a fortune telling girl that they kind of stirred up again. It was this mob mentality. They stirred up the crowd. The Jewish leaders had them beaten and thrown in this jail. And so we think about the things that they endured. We can kind of turn to our own lives is what would we be willing to endure if it meant that the word of God would be spread? We see from their beating and their imprisonment, there is the earthquake. The Philippian jailer believes that all the prisoners have escaped, draws his sword to kill himself. They call out to stop him, and he calls for the light. He has them brought out of the prison, takes them to his house. They're able to share the news of Christ and the gospel with the jailer and his family. And they believe and are baptized and start living their life for Christ. So from a bad situation, being imprisoned and having been beaten, to now you have new converts. Like I said, we just think about in our own lives, well, what are we willing to endure for the spread of the gospel. And what good, you know, God's providence is always working even when we don't see it. Probably the greatest example we can see in Christ and the cross. God's providence is working through that when all of his followers, you know, thought this is terrible. You can see them locked in a room after Christ had been killed, and they think that pretty much everything has fallen apart, but then he's raised. And so that gives them that hope, and that gives them this conviction to be able to go out and to endure all of these things. Paul telling this about the suffering in Philippi, does that give any type of foreshadowing or anything for the church at Thessalonica, for anything that might happen to them? You know, it doesn't seem like Paul paints this rosy picture all the time that as soon as you turn your life over to Christ and you begin following Christ, that everything is going to be great. You know, he is very open, and I'm sure that his body probably showed these physical signs as well of what he had endured and the other disciples had endured. So he doesn't give a false message, a false hope that life will be easy as a new Christian. So when we think about that, you know, it's also important for us to not to give false hope to new Christians as far, you know, strengthening them after they come up from the water of baptism. Say after the water's dried, you don't just say best of luck to you. I hope everything goes well. Yes, sir, Mr. Nixon.
God alone knows our hearts. And so, you know, Paul's still establishing, you know, legitimacy, credibility, he's still establishing a relationship. He can't be with that wrong. So he's still working on that. No doubt someone's questioning his motives, and he's just saying, look, it wasn't for money. Because we labor just like everybody else. We worked hard. We supported ourselves. So we weren't there for money. We weren't there for comfort. Because look at the persecution we endured before we came and even after we came. So what would our motive possibly be other than the glory of God?
Yes.
And anywhere he would go.
Right. And his love for God and love for these new converts and these folks. Yeah, that's why he is enduring all of this that he does. Yeah, absolutely. And that was very different from the culture of the time. Like I said, what did these Jewish leaders typically want? They wanted this praise. They wanted the, the glory, a lot of it to themselves, as opposed to serving God the way that they were supposed to be. So yes, it was very different. And a lot of times when you see, even now today, something that is different, it's bad. So that's kind of why people were attacking him and using this reputation. They think, oh, you're doing something different, so you must have some impure motive somewhere. We just can't quite figure it out yet, but certainly there's something wrong with him. Absolutely. But like I say, going back to also that point of new Christians today, that's why it is certainly so important to continue to help them. Especially if somebody who wasn't raised in a family or doesn't have actual blood relative family that are Christians, you know, they're going to have a completely different lifestyle from whenever they had their old life and now they have their life with Christ. And there's still going to be things that are intertwining with that, just as we see with the Thessalonians. And so that's why there's that term, babes in Christ. They are like a newborn baby. You got to bring them up, got to be with them and help strengthen them throughout the difficulties and be patient with them as well. Because you're not going to know everything overnight. I don't know everything. That there's no one in this room who has everything figured out. I guarantee it. So we all are, it's a constant growing and constant process of growth for our entire lives, no matter how old we become. So any other thoughts or questions, comments on any of that so far? Okay. So we'll move, looking at verses 3-6, talking about how Paul is defending his conduct. So the exhortation and urging that they gave was not an error, impurity, or deceitful, but it was approved by God to deliver that message. And they're not speaking to please men, again, the Jews, because if they were speaking to please men, would they have had these persecutions that were coming on them? You can imagine they certainly wouldn't. And they didn't soften anything either. We have to be very careful with that today. In our speech, we can't deviate or soften the word of God. That's not to say that you beat somebody over the head with something, but You certainly say it out of pure motives, out of love, out of respect and kindness, but you can't twist and turn the word of God just to make it fit, you know, the group that you want it to be. The word of God is everlasting. It was the same message that Paul preached then, and it should be the same message that we have today as well. Like I said, be careful for our own motives, and not say things Paul talks about in verse 5 about the flattering words. He didn't use flattering words to say something because he thought it would persuade people, that he could kind of entice people with a certain, certain line of thinking, even though it deviated from what the inspired word was and what the Holy Spirit had given them to continue to preach. Paul talks about his authority with the not asserting his own authority as an apostle or seeking the glory from men. Paul was a servant. Christ gave that example of servitude, even though Paul was an apostle born out of due time. They still knew there was that servitude that Christ had, and that was what he was trying to emulate, and obviously had turned his life over to. So in verses 7 and 8, says, so who or what does Paul liken his work to the Thessalonians to? What type of analogy did he liken that relationship to in verses 7 and 8? A mother and child. So we all can, you know, relate to that. You know, it's that caring for that. You know, a child is completely 100% dependent on food, shelter, comfort from mother and from parents. And so we see that very tender, loving relationship that Paul has towards these folks. And while I'm sure it deeply pained him to know that they were going through these sufferings, but yet it gave him such joy and such comfort to know that they were still being faithful during all of this time. And you're always very proud when your children do something that is good. And it's like I said, you beat it into their head so many times and just say it over and over and over. And then you see them doing something good. And you're like, finally, something is working good. So you have that pride in them. And Paul certainly had that same type of relationship and feelings. And that's why he was so pleased to share the gospel of God and to give himself to them. And it's just that very selfless nature, which we see like with a mother-child relationship, very selfless, what the parents have. All right. Then we'll go to verses 9 through 13. Would somebody like to read that to give my voice a break? 2 Thessalonians 9 through 13. Mr. Jeff, thank you.
So not to be a burden to you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoted and upright and blameless we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how they were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as the Father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom. Lord. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that we received the word of God which you heard from us. You accepted not as the word of men, but for what it is, it relies, what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe.
Thank you. Oh, yeah, that's good. Thank you. I appreciate that. Again, Paul is retelling both the physical and spiritual labors that they had while at Thessalonica, talking about them working night and day to not become a burden to them. I don't know what the financial situation was of a lot of these folks. I know that we see in other instances where whenever people do, you know, are converted and they believe in Christ and they start following this new way, they have financial hardships. A lot of them, they lose their jobs, or they maybe had type of jobs that does not coincide. You know, they can't do it anymore. You know, whether it be they were idol makers, you know, they were wood carvers, metal forgers, worked in the temples somehow, or if they, you know, the Jews kind of shut them out financially. So like I said, I don't know what a lot of their situations were, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy did not want to be a physical burden on them. And so that's when we also see the support that comes from Philippi, that they were able to send down to them but they were constantly working. We know Paul was a tent maker, so I'm sure that he was doing some of that along the way to physically provide for themselves. And they didn't expect the gifts from these people, and they didn't expect to be waited on while they were sharing the gospel, which, like I said, was very different from the way that the Jewish leaders acted towards the those that they served or were supposed to be serving during this time.
That's credibility.
Absolutely.
If he's not saying, all right, I've taught you this, I need to all support me.
Yeah.
It just shows that he's not in it for
perfect. Right, yeah. And not doesn't feel entitled to different things. Even today, if we can see situations where someone, I guess they call them like these mega churches and some of these preachers that you kind of wonder, it's like you're driving around in Bentleys and finding, personal jets and helicopters and all this kind of stuff. It's like, what are you really after here? And, have your own TV shows. So it is easy to kind of to wonder what some of the motives of some people can be, and not just in religion, it can be in anything. But certainly Paul and his companions did not, we're not after it for the money, and we're not after it for the fame, the notoriety, and we're willing to endure a lot of the physical abuses for it. So yes, that certainly strengthens his credibility, absolutely. And verse 11 talks about how, so we had already talked about the mother-child relationship, in verse 7 and 8, and now it talks about how he's encouraged them as a father with their own children. He shows that loving parent-child relationship again. And in verse 12, he's talking about he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God. So how much we care shows to those that we teach. And just as it would be with a parent-to-child relationship. And can you think about anyone in your past who's invested so much in you, whether it be spiritually, physically, it's any type of teaching, and how much that mattered to us. Like, I can certainly think about many people throughout my life who invested in me and tried to better me and help me grow, and very thankful to those people. So that kind of shows that closer bond that Paul and his companions would have had with this group and with all the groups that they taught at the time. But it can also be pointed out that no matter how much we invest or is invested in us, it's still that free will choice for all to obey the gospel in their own time. It's not like everyone who has ever been shared the gospel with it receives it. Think about that. I guess like in our own relationships, you can be a great example. You can teach children everything that you want them to follow, but they still have their own free choice. And unfortunately, sometimes children are not going to make the best choices. Adults don't make the best choices. You just have to pray that hopefully there's still time to turn around and make those good choices. Any thoughts about that with the kind of free will choices? Okay. Verse 13, it talks about how thankful that they accepted the word of God. And then it's actually the word of God and not their words, not their own version of it, the words of men. But it kind of points out how the word of God is active. It's living and it works in those who believe. So it kind of can show back the importance for us. They didn't have the gospel written down. They didn't have this nice collection of books right here in print that they could turn to and just carry around at all times. But we do. And so they were studying more. But for us to know the word of God and spend time with the word of God, then that's the only way that we are ever going to be able to get to that point where we have those really good examples and have that knowledge to be able to talk to someone whenever those opportunities arise and hopefully have a little wisdom to impart whenever the time comes. So that just kind of continues to point out the importance of good Bible study and spending time in the word of God. So, any thoughts on those first 13 verses or so?
And, my name is Rose. I didn't know you before I came, but you didn't want to be. You were total strangers. And yet I treated you like my own family. Mm-hmm. I mean, who does that? Who shows that much concern, that much love, that much sacrifice, and invests his life, his time? Why would you do that? Typically, people do that because they want something in return.
Right.
And Paul makes it clear, the only thing I want in return is God at least would be, you be saved, and for us to have this relationship we have with God. That's it. And he's just discounting all these options. You may say, well, could be this, could be that, could be this. Look at all the options, all the alternatives. The only possible reason is that I am serving the Lord, I've been sent on this commission, and you are among the called. You're among those who hear the call of the gospel, who responded, and I need to go somewhere else and do the same thing there. But we're still in contact.
Right. Yeah, he doesn't just preach it and then leave and not really care what happens. It's not like sets it in motion and kind of backs away. And we can see that with God. It's not like God just created the world, set it in motion and said, okay, best of luck to you, hands off now. We still have the providence of God working in our lives and working today. We may not always see it. I know I certainly don't see it all the time, but it's there. He's there, and we can have that faith and trust in him. Those are excellent points. And, you know, those motives are very it's just opposite from, I guess, basic human thinking. A lot of times is that you don't usually see somebody. It's always kind of like, what is in it for me? We see that so often in our day, and I'm sure they did back at that time. So I'm sure that's why people were able to kind of be suspicious of Paul, and why some of these rumors and the slander was able to take root. He again is reaffirming, no, I am doing this out of love. This is why I'm doing this for you. And so that God be glorified throughout everything, and not him, you know, or his traveling companions. All right, I appreciate that. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16 now. So it says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Here we see he lets the church know that they too have suffered, and there are other Christians and other churches that have suffered as well. Recounts about the churches in Judea of how they suffered for the sake of Christ. We think initially after Christ's had been killed and resurrected, after the day of Pentecost, the church was established, was growing. And then what happens? We have persecution. But what resulted from the persecution in Jerusalem and in Judea and that whole region? What happened to the gospel?
It spread.
Yeah. It's like their intents were certainly not there to stamp it out, kind of put it out and suppress it and think, well, if we produce enough violence, then it's going to stop. Went out, people fled, and whenever they fled, they kept that same message because they were so convicted in what they were going to, what they knew. So it's just giving them that further encouragement. Think about it, you know, it certainly can help us if you know that somebody, say you have an illness of some kind, and you know that someone else has either gone through that or is currently going through that, and you can kind of share in those. Certainly gives us encouragement, and you can you don't feel so alone. So it seems like that's what Paul is doing here as well, as he's giving them that encouragement that I know what's happening. I told you this was going to happen. It's happened to others, but just keep the faith. Keep staying strong. And that's what he is so proud of them for doing. And so, and who does Paul blame for the death of Jesus and for the persecution of the church in Judea? The Jews. Yeah. And he talks about how that was his own countrymen. You know, Paul being a Jew, said this is what happened, and Jesus, they knew that he was coming, yet they still rejected him, and he was killed by the Jews at the hands of the Romans or the Gentiles. And as he condones those actions of the Jews, that it's not pleasing to God, and then talking about the Jews, how those actions were a hindrance, but ultimately didn't stop the spread of the gospel, reminds them that even though Jesus was persecuted and killed by the fellow Jews, just as Paul had been persecuting other, you know, the Christians initially had his conversion, and the fellow Jews now persecute him, that the Thessalonians will also be persecuted by Greeks. So it's not like just the Jews are the only ones here who are going to be persecuting this church at Thessalonica or have been. You know, their own countrymen, the Greeks, the folks that their neighbors, people that they counted as friends, have turned on them so quickly. Just lets them know that no, they're not alone in this situation. Any thoughts on any of that? Yes, sir, Mr. Eddie.
In verse 16, Paul talks about the fact that they're the Jews, inverts of the message of the gospel of the Lord to the Gentiles. It says in doing so, they fill up the measure of their sin. That same language was used by God when he prophesied to Abraham about Abraham's people coming to the land of Canaan. But at that point, God said the Amorite has not yet filled up their measure of sin. So this is something that was going to occur 400 years later.
Uh-huh.
But here, Paul, in using that same language, says that they have filled up the measure of their sin, therefore wrath is going to come on them to the utmost. And that's the theme that Paul's going to return back to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and really expound upon this idea that God is going to punish them because they have hindered the gospel.
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. And that's the great thing about having people that are so much more knowledgeable in this like yourself, that it can bring these things out. So thank you all for your help with that. Yes, that's a great point. And like I said, we will see that later on. So, anything else before we continue?
Jesus says,
for your theme, yes. Yeah. Yes, thank you. So the next kind of section, it comes chapter 2, verse 17, and really goes through chapter 3, verse 10. We'll pick up reading in 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, were all the more eager to come with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, no more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll stop right there. Paul recounts of how they were taken away from the brethren. Like I said, had kind of ran out by night. But yet they're physically separated, but not spiritually separated. And we can all think about that. Like I said, if you've lived anywhere other than one location and known Christians at different places, we may be physically separated, but we still have that bond in Christ. We still are spiritually connected and nothing can separate that. And so we see the longing that they have to be able to be back with this group and the affection that they have. And they are one-minded. They're Christ-centered. They had one goal, serve God, and one desire, which was heaven. So like I said, even though they're physically separated, they all still shared that. And what had kept Paul from coming back to Thessalonica? What does he say there in verse 18? What had hindered him? What or who had hindered him? It says Satan had hindered him. And, Satan certainly works in different ways. But even though Paul had been hindered from coming back at that point in time, he's still serving God, went to Berea and then to Athens. And throughout Acts, we can read some of the accounts of what happens in those places. So God is still being glorified. God is the message is still being, proclaimed and pushed forward, even though he's not able to physically be there. So Satan can put a stumbling block in one area, but if you look for another area, then you can go and serve God some way else. Just maybe a little different in a different timing than what we had. So what obstacles can he place before us or can we place in front of ourselves that impedes our duties as Christians today? What are some things that we can have?
We have so many important things, and I'm saying that we need to start.
I'm
teaching my children early. So, yeah. That is. I think that is the only thing that we're doing.
Yeah, right. Take kind of has something that separates us from God. You're right. I mean, maybe a telephone in itself is not a bad thing. It's, you know, you can do a lot of good with it, but like I said, it can also be a distraction. It can certainly kind of pull you away from the focus and from what we need to do. A lot of times we're on our own worst enemies, or at least I am, with the distractions that I kind of put in my own life. But yeah, there's everything. Like we could sit here for days and name things that could be distractions and hindrances to us. But at the end of the day, it's our own responsibility, obviously, just like it was theirs to put those things away and to focus on Christ and live that Christ-centered life, and to get into his word more. So thank you, Ms. Mary. Appreciate that. So in verses 19 and 20, it says, for who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So how are the Thessalonians the hope and joy of Paul, Silas, and Timothy in the presence of the Lord? How can somebody else be their hope and joy? I'm sorry, how are the Thessalonians the hope and the joy of Paul, Silas, and Timothy in the presence of the Lord, as it says in verses 19 and 20? Verse 20, it says, for you are our glory and our joy. How can someone else be that? They did. The loyal followers, it's, Paul and them, they worked hard, and they were so happy to see that they are continuing in their faith and their love for one another. Yeah, absolutely. And
this kind of speak to his motivation. It's not about what's good for him. But the thing that's good for him is when they follow God.
Right. It points that glory to God constantly.
Yeah, so that's where he sees and gets satisfaction.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And he's still laying down his motives as to why he's wanting to do this and what benefit he gets. You know, it's not a monetary benefit that he gets, but this is the benefit. It's that glory to God. God is honored.
And it's not for him to be like arrogant about it. It's
right.
For God to glorify.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Any other thoughts about that? We're getting to chapter 3. Okay. So I'll read down through verse 10 now. Actually, let's do the first four. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, talking about Paul and Silas. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by the afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer afflictions. So it came to pass, as you know. So in these first four verses, again, you know, they had just come from Philippi. They had just been beaten, imprisoned. Paul did not paint this great picture of, I know what happened in Philippi. I know what's happened in Jerusalem. I know what's happened in these other areas. It's not going to happen to you. It's okay. No, he's not going to paint some picture like that, and these people are not foolish enough to believe that it's going to happen everywhere else, but it's not going to happen to them. So he had prepared them, and that's probably one of the big reasons that their faith had still stayed so strong throughout all this time. They kind of knew some of the things to expect. I know you can't probably physically prepare yourself for the type of persecutions or everything that may come, but at least if you know in the back of your mind this is going to happen, it's a little bit easier to prepare yourself for that. And, you know, no one looks forward to afflictions. Like I said, can't be fully prepared. But what are some ways that we can help and resources that we can give to other Christians when trials come? It may not be physical beatings, but what are some things that we can do to help one another?
Here, at one moment or another, probably two or three members of our congregation were having a stroke. Some part of
right.
And know the rest of us are around them. That's the way
Right, yeah. It's that bond that, we can have with one another as Christians, and not even just the, Christians that we see here on a weekly basis, but other Christians that we've known throughout our lives. And think about the, three-chord strand, it's not easily broken. If you have that unity and that bond, then that gives that strength. Because times of weakness certainly will come for everybody, as we all know. But when we have that relationship with one another, then that can hold strong. So, absolutely. And was it possible at this time that the Thessalonians, like in Paul's mind, was it possible that they could have left God completely once Paul and, Timothy and Silas had, left town, kind of been run out? Was that a possibility? Yeah, absolutely. As short of a time span as he spent with them, it was certainly possible that when all these persecutions came, it may have been too much for them. They didn't really have the maturity in Christ, and may not had those mature examples left with them to be able to withstand any of this. So we can see why Paul is so joyous whenever he gets this good report from Timothy, the church is staying strong in the faith. But, you know, like any new group of Christians or new Christians in, general, they still needed more teaching. They needed to have those examples. They needed to let go of some of their old ways. They had some misconceptions, especially when it came to the dead in Christ, what happened wherever someone did die before Christ came back. And each Christian had their own struggle, and they're all at different points in their new faith, just as everyone is here. Everyone is at different points in their faith as far as the maturity and what they go with God. So when these persecutions come along, I'm sure it certainly affected people in different ways. So that's our final bell. Thank you so much for all the comments. I think Matt Hudson's going to teach next week. We're going to be out of town. We'll kind of pick up somewhere around midway through chapter 3. Thank you.